Against Celsus, Book 6. As we open this sixth book against Celsus's accusations of the Christians, Holy Ambrose, what we need to contend against in it is not, as one might suppose, the material he sets out from philosophy. For Celsus has cited a great many passages, mostly from Plato, publicizing what is capable of persuading someone intelligent, drawn from the sacred writings, claiming that these things are better said among the Greeks, and without the exaltation and the promise made as if from God or the Son of God. We say, then, that if the aim of those who champion the cause of truth is to benefit and win over, as far as possible, out of love for humanity, everyone whatsoever, not only the quick-witted but also the unintelligent, and again, not the Greeks only but also the barbarians, and above all gentleness, if one is able to turn even the most rustic and untutored to it. Then it is clear that such a person must give thought to a style of speaking that is of common benefit and capable of drawing in every kind of hearer. But those who bid a hearty farewell, as if to slaves, to the untutored, who cannot follow the coherence of words in their phrasing and the order of what is delivered, and who have taken thought only for those raised on literature and learning, these have narrowed the common good down to something cramped and small indeed. I have said this in defending against the charge, made by Celsus and others, of plainness in the wording of the scriptures, which seems to be dimmed by the brilliance of artful composition. Since our prophets, Jesus, and his apostles saw fit, in their manner of proclamation, not only to contain the truth, but also to be capable of drawing in the many, until each, having been urged on and led in according to his capacity, might rise up to what is spoken in secret within words that seem plain. And if I may venture to say it, few, if any, have been benefited by the beautifully wrought and studied diction of Plato and those who wrote in a similar style. Whereas more have been helped by those who taught and wrote in a plainer, yet at the same time more practical and purposeful way for the many. One can see, at any rate, that Plato is in the hands only of those who are thought to be lovers of literature, while Epictetus is admired even by ordinary people with an inclination toward self-improvement, who perceive the betterment that comes from his words. And we say this not in reproach of Plato, for the great mass of humankind has profited from him too, in its own useful way, but rather to show the intent of those who said, "And my word and my proclamation were not delivered in wisdom's persuasive speech, but through a display of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not stand upon human wisdom, but upon the power of God." And the divine word says that what is spoken is not sufficient, even if it is in itself true and utterly credible, to reach the human soul, unless some power is also given to the speaker from God, and grace blossoms upon what is said. And this grace does not arise apart from God in those who speak to good effect. The prophet, indeed, states in Psalm 67 that the Lord shall grant an utterance to those bringing good tidings, with great power. So that it might be given to certain people, the doctrines are the same for the Greeks, and for those who follow our reasoning. Yet by no means do they have the same power to win over souls and dispose them accordingly. This is why the disciples of Jesus, uneducated men as measured against Greek philosophy, went about through many nations of the inhabited world, disposing each of their hearers, as the word intended, according to his worth. And these hearers, in proportion to the inclination of their free will toward accepting what is good, became far better people. Let ancient and wise men, then, be brought forward for those capable of understanding, and in particular let Plato, the son of Ariston, declare his views on the first good in one of his letters, saying that the first good is in no way expressible in words, but comes to be only after much shared inquiry. And suddenly, as a light kindled from a leaping fire, is set ablaze in the soul. Words which we too have heard and assent to as well spoken. For God has made these things and everything else well said manifest to them. For this reason, we say that those who grasped the truth about God, yet did not practice a reverence worthy of that truth, are subject to the punishments due to sinners. For Paul says, in these very words, concerning such people, "From heaven God's wrath stands revealed against every ungodly and unjust act of men, those who hold the truth captive in unrighteousness, since what may be known about God lies plain among them. God himself made it plain to them. For his unseen qualities, ever since the world's creation, are perceived by the mind through the things he has made, both his eternal power and divinity, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give him thanks, but became futile in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and reptiles. And indeed they hold fast to truth, as our own reasoning too attests, those who think that the first good is in no way expressible in words, and who say that, after much shared inquiry about the thing itself and living together with it, suddenly, as a light kindled from a leaping fire, coming to be in the soul, it now nourishes itself. But those who wrote such things about the first good go down to Piraeus to pray as to a god to Artemis and to watch the festival celebrated by common people. And though they philosophize to such a degree about the soul and set forth at length the manner of life of a soul that has lived well, they abandon the greatness of what God made manifest to them and think cheap and petty thoughts, rendering a cock to Asclepius. And though they conceived the invisible things of God and the forms from the creation of the world and of sensible things from which they ascend to things understood by the mind, having seen, not ignobly, both his eternal power and divinity, they nonetheless became futile in their reasonings. And their senseless heart wallows in darkness and ignorance regarding the worship of the divine. And one can see those who pride themselves greatly on wisdom and theology exchanging it for the likeness of an image of corruptible man, worshipping them in his honor, he says, and sometimes even descending, along with the Egyptians, to birds or four-footed animals or reptiles. But even granting that some seem to have risen above these things, they will still be found to have exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and to be worshipping and serving the creation rather than the Creator. This is why, while the wise and learned among the Greeks were erring in their works concerning the divine, God chose the world's foolish things to put the wise to shame, and the base things, and the weak things, and the despised things, and the things that are not, so that he might bring to nothing the things that are, and truly, so that no flesh might boast before God. Our own wise men, first Moses, most ancient of all, and the prophets who came after him, though in no way possessing expressible knowledge of the first good, nevertheless wrote, since God himself was manifesting himself to those worthy and fit, that God appeared. For instance, to Abraham and likewise to Isaac and Jacob. Yet who it was that appeared, of what nature, in what manner, and to which faculty within us, is a question they left for investigation to those able to render themselves like the men to whom God appeared, having appeared, to them not with the eyes of the body, but with a pure heart. For indeed, as our Jesus put it, those pure in heart are blessed, since it is God they will see. And as for the light that is kindled suddenly, as if leaping up from a fire, in the soul, the divine word knew this before, saying through the prophet, kindle for yourselves a light of knowledge. And John too, coming after him, says that what had come to be in the word was life, and that life served as the light of mankind, a true light, which gives light to every man arriving into the true and intelligible world, rendering him the light of the world. For this light indeed shone forth within our hearts unto the illumination of the recognition of God's glory in the face of Christ. This is why that most ancient of prophets, prophesying, as he did, long ages before Cyrus came to the throne, for he preceded him by upward of 14 generations, declares, the Lord is my light and my Savior, whom shall I fear? And your law is a lamp to my feet and a light to my paths, and the light of your face has been marked upon us, O Lord, and in your light we shall see light. And urging us toward this very light, the word in Isaiah says, be enlightened, Jerusalem, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And this same prophet, prophesying about the coming of Jesus, who turns people away from the worship of idols and images and demons, says that, upon those sitting in a land and shadow of death, light has risen for them, and again, the people sitting in darkness have seen a great light. Observe, then, the difference between what was well said by Plato about the first good and what has been said in the prophets about the light of the blessed. And observe that the truth in Plato about this amounts to nothing as far as genuine piety is concerned. It profited its readers nothing, nor even the man himself who philosophized in this way about the first good. whereas the plain style of the divine scriptures has made those who engage with it in good faith inspired. Among them, this light is nourished by the oil spoken of in a certain parable, the oil that kept the lamps burning among the five prudent virgins. Since Celsus also sets out another passage of this kind from Plato's letter. But if it seemed to me that these things could be adequately written for the many and could be spoken, what finer thing could we have done in life than to write something of great benefit to mankind and bring nature into the light for all? Come, let us discuss this briefly too, whether Plato had something more solemn than what he wrote and more divine than what he left behind or not. Let us leave that for each person to examine as far as possible, while pointing out that our own prophets too had in mind things greater than the writings they did not write. For Ezekiel takes a scroll of a book, written on the front and on the back, in which there was lamentation and song and woe. And when the word commanded him, he eats the scroll, so that he would not write it down and betray it to the unworthy. And John too has recorded that he saw and did something similar. Paul, moreover, heard unspeakable words, which it is not permitted for a man to utter. And Jesus, who surpasses all of these, is said to have spoken the word of God to the disciples privately, and especially during his times of withdrawal, yet what it was that he said has not been recorded. For it did not seem to them that these things were adequately writable for the many, nor speakable. And if it is not tiresome to state the truth about such great men, I say that these men, from the understanding they received by the grace of God, saw more than Plato did which things were writable, and how they were writable, and which were not at all writable for the many, and which were speakable, and which were not. Again, John 2, teaching us the distinction between what is writable and what is not, says he heard seven thunders concerning certain things, which instructed him and forbade him to commit their words to writing. Many such things could likewise be discovered in Moses and the prophets, whose antiquity exceeds not merely Plato's, but even Homer's, and older than the invention of writing among the Greeks. Things full of matters worthy of the grace of God toward them, and of great understanding. These men did not, as Celsus supposes, speak in this way because they had overheard Plato. For how could it be possible for them to have heard him when he did not yet exist? But so that someone may also apply Celsus's argument to the apostles of Jesus, who came later than Plato, consider whether it is not on its face implausible that Paul, who made tents, along with Peter, who caught fish, and John, the one who abandoned his father's fishing nets, might have overheard something Plato said in his letters and passed down such teachings about God. But Celsus, having already repeated over and over that we demand immediate belief, now says it again, as though it were something new beyond what had been said before. It is enough what we have said with a view to this. But since he also quotes another passage of Plato, in which he says that wisdom shines forth in those who philosophize in his way, through the use of questions and answers, come, let us show from the sacred writings that the divine word too urges us toward dialectic, in one place where Solomon says, instruction that is not put to the test goes astray. And in another where the writer of the book he left us, Jesus son of Sirach, says, the knowledge of the fool is words never examined. Refutations among us, then, are on the whole benevolent, given to those who have learned that the one who presides over the word must be able to refute those who contradict. But if some are lazy, not training themselves to attend to the divine readings and to search the scriptures, and, as Jesus commanded, to seek out the meaning of the scriptures and to ask God about them, and to knock at what in them is shut, that is no reason why the word should be empty of wisdom. Then, after other Platonic passages showing that the good is knowable to few, since the many, filled with an unwarranted contempt and a lofty and hollow hope, having learned certain things as if they were solemn, say them as though they were true, since Celsus has already said this, Plato nonetheless neither works wonders nor, for one who wishes to choose whatever that thing is which he promises, stops the mouth of his tongue. Nor does he from the outset order people to rush ahead and believe that God is of such a kind and has such a son, and that this son came down and conversed with him. To this, I say that concerning Plato, Aristander, as I recall, put on record that Ariston was not truly his father, and that a phantom was, which came to Amphiction in the form of Apollo, and many other Platonists have said such things in the life of Plato. As for Pythagoras, who worked so very many wonders, who showed his ivory thigh at a Greek festival, and said he recognized the shield he had used when he was Euphorbus, and was said to have appeared on the same day in two cities, what need is there even to speak of it? And whoever wishes to bring the charge that marvels are recorded of Plato and Socrates will also set forth the swan that appeared to Socrates in his sleep, and the teacher who, at the birth of the young man, said, "So this was the swan." But he will also seize upon as a marvel the third eye which Plato saw himself as having. And there will be no lack of malicious people wishing to speak ill of the things that appeared to men of higher, standing beyond the many, slander and defamation. Such people will even mock Socrates' divine sign as a fabrication. We, then, are not working wonders when we recount the things concerning Jesus, nor did his genuine disciples write such accounts about him. But Celsus, who professes to know everything and quotes many things from Plato, deliberately, I think, keeps silent about the passage concerning the Son of God, spoken by Plato in his letter to Hermias and Coriscus. The passage of Plato runs thus: "And swearing by the God who is guide of all things that are and are to be, and by the Lord and Father of the guiding and causing principle, whom, if we truly philosophize, we shall all know clearly, so far as is possible for happy human beings." And another passage of Plato Celsus sets it out as follows: "But I have it in mind to say still more about these matters at greater length, for perhaps what I am speaking of would be clearer if these very things were said. For there is a certain true account, opposed to anyone who dares to write anything at all of this kind, which has often been stated by me before, but seems that it must be stated now as well. There is, for each of the things that exist, three things through which knowledge must necessarily arise, and this is a fourth, and a fifth must be posited, which is the knowable and the true. Of these, one is the name, the second is the account, the third is the image, and the fourth is the knowledge." And in accordance with this, we might say that John is introduced before Jesus as a voice of one crying in the wilderness, analogous to the name in Plato, and second after John, pointed out by him, is Jesus, to whom fits the phrase, "the Word became flesh," being analogous to the account in Plato. Plato, then, calls the third thing the image. But we, assigning the name image to something else, will say more clearly that what comes to be in the soul after the account is the impression of the wounds, and that this is the Christ in each person, coming from Christ the Word. And whether the wisdom that is among the perfect in our teaching, namely Christ, is also analogous to the fourth thing, which is knowledge, let whoever is able consider it. Then he says, "Do you see how Plato, although he affirmed that it is not speakable, nevertheless, so as not to seem to retreat into the irrefutable, offers a reasoned account to meet this difficulty, for perhaps even nothing at all might turn out to be speakable. But since this serves to establish that one ought not simply to believe, but to give a reasoned account of the things believed, we too will make use of Paul's statement, which rebukes the one who believes rashly, where he says, "Unless you believed in vain." As far as it is up to him, Celsus, by repeating himself, forces us to repeat ourselves as well, since Celsus, after the aforesaid boasts of what are, so to speak, boasters, says that Plato does not boast and lie by claiming that he himself has discovered something new, or that he is present to announce it from heaven, but rather acknowledges where these things come from. One might say to this too, wishing to answer Celsus, that Plato also boasts in the speech of Zeus in the Timaeus, when he says, "Gods of gods, of whom I am the maker and father," and so on. But if anyone will offer a defense of these things on account of the mind of the Zeus who delivers the speech in Plato, why will not the one who examines the meaning behind what the Son of God says, or what the Creator declares through the prophets, say something even more than can be said of the speech of Zeus in the Timaeus? For what characterizes deity is the announcement of things to come, not spoken according to human nature, and judged by their outcomes to show that it was a divine spirit that announced them. We do not, then, say to everyone who comes to us, "First believe that this one whom I present to you is the Son of God," but to each according to what is fitting to his character and to the situation we bring our argument, having learned to know how we must answer each one. And there are some for whom, since they are unable to do more than be urged toward belief, we preach this. But to others, so far as we are able, we approach the matter demonstratively, through questions and answers. but we do not say what was said mockingly by Celsus, that believe that this man I am introducing to you is the Son of God, even if he has been bound most dishonorably or punished most shamefully, even if only yesterday and the day before he was rolling about most disgracefully before the eyes of everyone. Nor do we say, believe all the more for that reason. For on each point we try to say even more than what we set out above. After this, Celsus says that, if these people, meaning Christians, put forward this one and others put forward another, and yet common to all and ready to hand is believe if you want to be saved or go away. What will those who truly want to be saved do? Will they cast dice and divine where they should turn and to whom they should attach themselves? To this too, starting from what is plain, we will say the following. If there were more people reported, similarly to Jesus, to have come to dwell among mankind as sons of God, and each of them drawing some people to himself, so that it would be genuinely disputed, because of the similarity of the claim, which one testified to by his believers was truly the Son of God. Then there would be room for, if these people put forward this one, and others another, and it is common to all and ready to hand. Believe if you want to be saved, or go away, and so on. But as things stand, Jesus has been proclaimed to the whole inhabited world, having come to dwell among the human race as the only Son of God. For those who, like Celsus, supposed that this had been fabricated as a marvel, and who therefore wished to work marvels of the same kind themselves, so that they too might similarly gain mastery over people, were exposed as amounting to nothing, Simon the Samaritan magician, and Dositheus, who came from the same region as he did. For the one claimed to be himself the power of God called great, while the other likewise claimed to be himself Son of God. Yet nowhere in the inhabited world are there any Simonians, even though, in order to win over more followers, Simon removed from his disciples the danger of death that Christians were taught to embrace, teaching them instead to be indifferent toward idolatry. Nor, in fact, were the Simonians ever even plotted against at the outset. For the evil demon behind the plot knew that through Simon's teachings nothing of his own purpose would be undone by Jesus's teaching. As for the Dositheian sect, it never flourished even earlier, and now it has died out entirely, so that their whole reported number does not reach 30. And Judas the Galilean, as Luke wrote in the Acts of the Apostles, wanted to call himself someone great, and before him, Theudas. But since their teaching was not from God, they were destroyed, and all who were persuaded by them were immediately scattered. We do not, then, cast dice to divine where we should turn and to whom we should attach ourselves, as though many people were capable of drawing us away by the claim of having come from God to dwell among the human race. But enough of these matters. So we move on to another accusation of Celsus. Nor do we, not knowing it, but saying from some half-heard scraps that we claim the wisdom found among men is foolishness with God, since Paul says, worldly wisdom counts as folly in God's sight. And Celsus says that the reason for this has already been stated earlier. He supposes the reason is that by this expression we wish to attract only the uneducated and the foolish. But, as he himself noted, he said the same thing above, and we responded to that argument as best we could. All the same, he wanted to show that this too had been fabricated by us and taken over from the wise men among the Greeks, who said that human wisdom is one thing and divine wisdom another. And indeed, he sets out sayings of Heraclitus, one of them being where he says, for human character does not possess understanding, but the divine does, and another, a man is deemed childish by a divinity, just as a boy is by a man. He also sets out this passage from Plato's written apology of Socrates, for I, men of Athens, have gotten this name for no other reason than through a certain wisdom. What kind of wisdom is this? It is, perhaps, human wisdom, for in reality I run the risk of being wise in this. These, then, are the things Celsus sets out. But I will also cite the following from Plato's letter to Hermias, Erastus, and Coriscus. To Erastus and Coriscus, in addition to that fine wisdom concerning the forms, I say, though I am an old man, that they need also the wisdom that guards against wicked and unjust men, and some capacity for defense as well. For they are inexperienced in this, because they have spent a great deal of their life with us, who are moderate and not wicked men. This is why I said they need these things, so that they will not be forced to disregard true wisdom while attending more than they should to the human and necessary kind. According to this, then, there is a certain divine wisdom and a human one. And the human wisdom is what is called, in our terms, worldly wisdom, which stands as folly before God. While the divine wisdom, being distinct from the human, if indeed it is divine, comes by the grace of God, who bestows it on those who have made themselves fit to receive it, and especially on those who, from having come to know the difference between the two kinds of wisdom relative to each other, say in their prayers to God. For even if someone is perfect among the sons of men, if the wisdom that comes from you is absent, he will be counted as nothing. And we say that human wisdom is a training ground for the soul, while the divine is its end, which is also called the soul's solid food, in the words of the one who said. But solid food belongs to the mature, to those who through practice have their faculties trained for distinguishing good and evil. And this opinion is indeed truly ancient, not, as Celsus supposes, with its antiquity traced back to Heraclitus and Plato. For the prophets, who are earlier than these men, already distinguished between the two kinds of wisdom. But for the present it is enough to cite, from the words of David, what concerns the one who, in accordance with divine wisdom, is said to be wise, who says, he will not see corruption, whenever he sees the wise dying. Divine wisdom, then, being distinct from faith, is first among what are called the gifts of God, and after it, second, for those who understand such things with precision, comes what is called knowledge, and third, since even the simpler people who approach according to their ability must be saved, in reverence for God, comes faith. That is why it is said in Paul, to one is given through the Spirit an utterance of wisdom, to another an utterance of knowledge by that same Spirit, and to another faith within that same Spirit. For this reason, you would not find just anyone who has come to share in divine wisdom, but rather those who surpass and are distinguished above all who devote themselves to Christianity. Nor does anyone expound the matters of divine wisdom to the most uneducated, or to slaves, or to the most ignorant. And yet Celsus says that others are most uneducated and slaves, and most ignorant, namely, those who do not know his own precepts, nor have been trained in the learning of the Greeks. Whereas we say that the most uneducated are those who are not ashamed to converse with lifeless things, invoking their weakness on behalf of health, and beseeching what is dead on behalf of life, and imploring what is utterly helpless on behalf of aid. And even if some say that these are not really the gods, but imitations of the true ones and symbols of them, these people are no less so. Imagining that the imitations of divinity exist in the hands of craftsmen, they too are uneducated and slaves and ignorant, so much so that even the least among us are free of this lack of education and this ignorance. And we say that the divine hope is conceived and grasped by the most intelligent. And we also say that no one can pass over into the more divine wisdom without first being exercised in the human kind. And we grant that, set beside the divine, human wisdom is nothing but folly. Then, though he ought to contend about the argument itself, he instead calls us charlatans and says that we flee from the more refined people headlong as not being ready to be deceived, but that we ensnare the more rustic. For he failed to notice, from the outset and from the beginning, that those counted wise among us had themselves been schooled in outside learning. Moses was schooled in every discipline the Egyptians possessed, while Daniel, Ananias, Azariah, and Mishael were schooled in the whole of Assyrian letters, so that they were found 10 times superior to every sage there. And even now the churches have, in proportion to their numbers, a few wise people who have come over even from what is called among us wisdom, according to the flesh. And they also have those who have crossed over from that to divine wisdom. Then after this Celsus, as though he had merely heard some echo about humility and had not carefully understood it, wishes to speak ill of the humility found among us, and supposes it to be a garbled version of Plato's words, where he says somewhere in the laws. God, then, just as also the ancient account has it, holding the beginning and the end and the middle of all things that exist, proceeds in a straight line, going about according to nature. And justice, the avenger of those who fall short of the divine law, always follows with him, and whoever is going to be happy follows closely, clinging to her, humble and adorned. Not he sees that among writers much older than Plato it is said in a prayer, Lord, my heart was not lifted up, nor were my eyes raised on high, nor did I walk among great things, nor among things too marvelous for me, unless I was of humble mind. And at the same time, it is shown by this that the one who is humble-minded is not by any means humbled in an unseemly and dismal way, thrown down on his knees and lying prostrate on the ground, clothing himself in the garb of the wretched and heaping dust upon himself. For the one who, according to the prophet, is humble-minded, walking among great things and marvelous things beyond himself, among truly great doctrines and marvelous thoughts, lowers himself under the mighty hand of God. But if some, on account of their lack of learning, fail to make clear the doctrine concerning humble-mindedness and do such things, one must not blame the doctrine itself, but rather one must pardon the lack of learning of those who set out after the better things, but fail on account of their unlearnedness. For more truly, humble and adorned than Plato's, humble and adorned person is the one who is adorned because he walks among great things and marvelous things beyond himself, and yet humble, because even while being among these he humbles himself willingly, not under any chance thing, but under the mighty hand of God, through the teacher of such lessons, Jesus, who did not think equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, assuming a slave's form, and appearing in the likeness of a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And so great is the doctrine concerning humble-mindedness that it does not have any chance teacher for it, but our Savior himself, so great as he is, says, "Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." After this, concerning Jesus's pronouncement against the rich, where he said, "A camel passing through a needle's eye is a lighter task than a rich man entering the kingdom of God." He says this was said straight out of Plato, with Jesus corrupting the Platonic saying, in which Plato said that it is impossible for one who is exceedingly good to also be exceedingly rich. Who, even if only moderately capable of attending to the facts, would not laugh at Celsus, not only those who believe in Jesus, but also the rest of humankind, when hearing that Jesus, raised and born among the Jews, reputed to be the carpenter Joseph's son, and who had not learned letters, not only the Greeks, but not even the Hebrews, as the truth-loving writings about him themselves testify, read Plato, and being pleased with his saying that pronounces about the rich, that it is impossible to be exceedingly good and rich, corrupted it and turned it into. Sooner could a camel pass through a needle's eye than a rich man enter the kingdom of God. But if Celsus, in reading the Gospels, had not done so with hatred and hostility, but had been a lover of truth, he would have paused to ask why on earth a camel was chosen, an animal that, as far as its build goes, is crooked to be compared to the rich man, and what he meant by the narrow opening of the needle. When he says that the way leading into life, and that this animal is recorded in the law as unclean, having one thing acceptable, namely that it chews the cud, but also one thing blameworthy, namely that it does not have a divided hoof, he would have examined as well how often the camel is taken up in the divine scriptures and in connection with whom, so as to discern the intention of the text concerning the rich. Nor would he have left unexamined the fact that the poor are called blessed by Jesus, while the rich are called wretched, whether he means this of the perceptible, poor and rich, or whether the word knows some poverty that is blessed without qualification, and some wealth that is blameworthy without qualification. For not even an ordinary person would have praised the poor indiscriminately, since the character of most of them is rather base. But let this stand as it is, for the present. Since next, wishing to belittle what has been written among us concerning the kingdom of God, he set forth none of it, as though it were not even worth recording in his own work, perhaps because he did not even know it, but instead sets out sayings of Plato drawn from the letters and from the Phaedrus, as though these were spoken by divine inspiration, while nothing of the sort is found in our writings. Come, let us compare a few things for the sake of setting them beside what Plato has said. Not implausibly indeed, yet not in a way that the philosopher conducted himself in a manner worthy even of the reverence he himself displayed toward the maker of the universe. A reverence which he ought not to have adulterated or defiled with what we call idol worship. Or, as the many too would say, using their own term, with superstition. In a certain Hebrew manner, it is said concerning God in the 17th Psalm that God made darkness his hiding place, so as to show that whatever could rightly be thought about God is unseen and unknown, since God has hidden himself, as it were, in darkness from those who cannot bear the flashing brightness of the knowledge of him, nor are able to see him, partly because of the defilement of their mind, bound as it is within a body of humiliation belonging to human beings, and partly because of the lesser power their minds have for comprehending God. And so as to show how rarely the knowledge of God reaches human beings and how it is found in very few, Moses is recorded as having entered into the thick darkness where God was. And again, concerning Moses, Moses alone shall draw near to God, but the rest shall not draw near. And again, in turn, so that the prophet might set forth the depth of the teachings concerning God, unattainable for those who do not possess the Spirit that searches all things and searches also the depths of God, he said. The abyss is his covering, like a garment. But our Savior and Lord too, the Word of God, setting forth how vast the Father's knowledge truly is, says that it is grasped and known properly, according to its worth, first and foremost by him alone, and secondarily by those whose ruling faculty is illumined by the Word and God himself, saying, "No one knew the Son except the Father, nor the Father except the Son, and whoever the Son reveals him to. For no one can know, according to its worth, either the unbegotten one or the firstborn of all begotten nature, is able as the Father who begot him is, nor can he know the Father as does the living Word, who is his wisdom and truth, by participation in whom, removing from the Father the thing called darkness, which he made his hiding place, and the thing called his covering, the abyss, he thus reveals the Father, so that whoever is able to know him knows him." I thought it right to set forth these few things briefly from the very many conceptions concerning God held by the sacred men, in order to show that the sacred writings of the prophets possess something more majestic, for those who have eyes able to see the majestic things in Scripture, than the Platonic sayings admired by Celsus. The passage of Plato that Celsus set out runs in this way: "Around the King of all are all things, and for his sake, all things exist, and he is responsible for all things good. The second God is concerned with the second things, and the third with the third things. The human soul, then, longs to learn about these, what sort of things they are, looking to what is akin to itself, none of which it possesses adequately. But concerning the King and the things I have spoken of, there is nothing of that sort." I could also have set forth what is said among the Hebrews about those called seraphim, recorded in Isaiah, who cover the face and the feet of God, and what is said about those named cherubim, whom Ezekiel described, and their forms, so to speak, and how it is said that God rides upon the cherubim. But since these things are spoken in a very hidden way, on account of those who are unworthy and lacking in reverence, unable to follow the greatness of thought and the majesty of theology, I did not think it fitting to discuss them in this treatise. Next after this, Celsus says that some Christians, having misheard Platonic expressions, boast of a supercelestial God rising above the heaven of the Jews. But in saying this, he does not make clear whether they also rise above the God of the Jews or only above the heaven by which they swear. Now it is not our present purpose to speak about those who proclaim a God other than the one also worshipped by the Jews, but rather to defend ourselves and to show that the prophets of the Jews among us could not have taken anything from Plato, for they were older than he. We have not, then, taken from Plato the saying that runs, "Around the King of all are all things, and for his sake all things exist." But we have learned things said better than these from the prophets, since Jesus and his disciples clarified what was meant by the Spirit at work within the prophets, which was no other Spirit than that of Christ. The philosopher, moreover, was not the first to set forth the doctrine of the supercelestial place. Rather, David long ago set forth the depth of the abundance of contemplations concerning God among those who have risen above things perceptible to the senses, saying in the book of Psalms, "Praise God, you heavens of heavens, and the water lying above the heavens. Let his name, the name of the Lord, be praised." For my part, I do not rule out that Plato learned these words found in the Phaedrus from certain Hebrews, and, as some have recorded, having also encountered the prophetic writings, set out what he says in them, where he said, "The supercelestial place neither. No poet of this world has hymned it, nor will hymn it worthily." And so on, among which is also this: "For the colorless and shapeless and untouchable substance, being truly real, is visible only to mind, the pilot of the soul, and it is around this that the class of true knowledge has its place. And it was from words of that very kind that our Paul was trained, and longing for the things above the world and above the heavens, and doing everything for the sake of those things, so that he might attain them, he says in the second letter to the Corinthians. For our momentary, light affliction is producing for us, beyond all measure, an eternal weight of glory, because we do not fix our gaze on the things that are seen, but on the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Plainly, then, to those able to hear, he shows this, calling the perceptible things themselves, the things that are seen, and naming the intelligible things, graspable by mind alone, the things that are not seen. And this same man knows the perceptible and seen things to be temporary, but the intelligible and unseen things to be eternal. And wishing to arrive at the sight of those things, aided by his longing for them, he counted the whole of affliction as nothing and as something light. And at the very moment of the affliction and of his labors, he was by no means weighed down by them, but he lightened every hardship because of his gaze fixed on those things. For we too possess a great high priest, one who by the vastness of his power and of his mind has passed through the heavens, namely Jesus, the Son of God, who promised those who genuinely learned the things of God and lived worthily of them that he would lead them on to the things above the world. For he says, "So that where I am going, you may be also." For this reason, we, after the labors and struggles here, hope to come to be at the very heights of the heavens, and, having received springs of water leaping up into eternal life, according to the teaching of Jesus, and having made our way through rivers of contemplation together with the water said to be above the heavens, we shall praise the name of the Lord. And to the extent that we praise him, we shall not be swept along by the revolution of the heavens, but we shall always be occupied with the vision of the invisible things of God, no longer understood by us, from the creation of the world, through the things that are made. But as the genuine disciple of Jesus named it, saying, "But then face to face, and this, when the perfect comes, that which is partial will be done away with." As for seven heavens, or any strictly limited number of heavens at all, the writings received in the churches of God make no report of this, but they seem to teach of heavens, whether the spheres of what the Greeks call the planets or something else more hidden, and that there is a road for souls to travel to earth and from earth, Celsus says, following Plato, that this happens by way of the planets. But Moses, our most ancient prophet, says that our patriarch Jacob, in a vision, beheld a divine dream. A ladder stretching to heaven, with gods, angels moving up and down along it, and the Lord fixed firmly upon its topmost rungs, whether this was what he saw, or something still greater than this alluding to this in his discourse about the ladder, concerning which Philo too has composed a book, worthy of a careful and intelligent examination by lovers of truth. Next, wishing to display his own erudition in his discourse against us, Celsus sets forth certain Persian mysteries as well, in which he says, "The Persian account also hints at these things, and so does the rite of Mithras, which is practiced among them. For there is in it a certain symbol of the two revolutions in heaven, the fixed one, and the one in turn allotted to the planets, and of the soul's passage through them. The symbol is of this kind, a ladder with seven gates, and above it an eighth gate. The first gate is lead, the next is tin, the third bronze, the fourth of iron, the fifth of an alloyed coinage, the sixth silver, and gold for the seventh." They assign the first to Cronus, taking the lead as evidence of the star's slowness, the second to Aphrodite, comparing to it the brightness and softness of tin, the third to Zeus, the bronze-founded and solid gate, the fourth to Hermes, for iron, like Hermes, is enduring for every task and money-making and much toiling. Both iron and Hermes are such. The fifth to Ares, the one made of an alloy, uneven and varied. The sixth, the silver one, to Selene. The seventh, the golden one, to Helios, imitating their colors. Next, he examines the reason for the order of the stars thus enumerated, which is indicated through symbols in the names of the remaining material, and he attaches musical ratios to the theology of the Persians as he expounds it. And beyond these, he takes the further trouble to set out a second account as well, again concerned with musical theorems. It seemed to me that Celsus's setting forth of this text at this point is out of place, and resembles a practice he himself follows elsewhere. bringing inappropriately into his accusation against Christians and Jews not only the doctrines of Plato, as though those alone did not suffice him, but also, as he calls them, the Persian mysteries of Mithras and their narrative. However these things may stand, whether falsely or truly, for those who hold Mithras and the Persians in honor. Why, then, did he set these forth rather than any of the other mysteries along with their narrative? For the rites of Mithras do not seem, among the Greeks, to be more distinguished than the Eleusinian mysteries, or those handed down to the initiates at Aegina concerning Hecate. And why should he do so all the more, if he wished to set forth barbarian mysteries along with their narrative, rather than set forth those of the Egyptians instead, in which many take pride, or those of the Cappadocians concerning Artemis at Comana, or the Thracian rites, or indeed the Roman ones, in which the most nobly born members of the Senate are initiated? But if he thought it inappropriate to bring in any of those, as contributing nothing to the accusation against Jews or Christians, how did it not seem to him equally inappropriate in the case of setting forth the Mithraic mysteries? But if someone should wish to draw his starting points not from the most obscure sect from which he took them, but instead from books, partly Jewish ones, read also in their synagogues, which Christians accept, and partly belonging to Christians alone, for the more mystical contemplation concerning the entry of souls into the divine realm, let him read what the prophet saw at the end of Ezekiel's prophecy, in which various gates are recorded, hinting at something concerning the differing entrance of the more divine souls into the better things. And let him also read, from John's Apocalypse, what is said concerning the heavenly city, Jerusalem above, and its foundations and its gates. And if he can also learn, through symbols, the path marked out for those who will journey toward the divine, let him read the book called Numbers of Moses, and let him seek out the person able to initiate him into the meaning of what is written concerning the camps of the sons of Israel, which were stationed toward the eastern regions as the first, and which toward the southwest, or toward the south, and which were toward the sea, and which were last, toward the north. For he will see their considerations not to be despised, nor, as Celsus supposes, ones requiring only foolish hearers and slaves. For he will come to distinguish which tribes are named among them, and what is meant by the nature of the numbers enumerated there and applied to each tribe matters which it did not seem opportune for us to set forth at present. But let Celsus and those who read his book know that nowhere in the genuine and divinely trusted scriptures are seven heavens spoken of. Neither do our prophets, having taken this from the Persians or the Cabiri, say any such thing, nor do Jesus' own apostles say it, nor does the Son of God. Next, after the argument he drew from the Mithraic mysteries, Celsus proposes that whoever wishes should compare a certain rite of the Christians with the aforementioned rite of the Persians, setting them side by side and laying bare also the rites of the Christians, and thus observe the difference between them. And where he knew how to name the sects, he did not hesitate to set out those he thought he knew, but where it was more necessary, if indeed he understood the matter, to do this, and to teach which sect makes use of the diagram he had described, this he has not done. It seems to me that even these things were set out, in part, from mishearings of an utterly obscure sect, that of the Ophites, I think. We ourselves, out of our love of learning, have come across this diagram, in which we found the fabrications of men, as Paul called them, who worm their way into households and take captive little women heaped up with sins, led about by various desires, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. And the diagram had so little plausibility that not even the easily deceived little women, nor the most rustic people, nor those most readily led by any plausible speaker, would have agreed to accept it. At any rate, though we went about through many regions of the earth and sought out everywhere those who professed to know something of it, we found no one who championed the contents of the diagram. In it there was a depiction of circles, 10 in number, separated from one another yet bound together by a single ring, said to represent the soul of the universe, called Leviathan, the very creature which the scriptures of the Jews, whatever it is they hint at by it, say was fashioned by God as a plaything. For in the Psalms we found, "You made all things in wisdom, the earth is filled with your creation. This is the great and Spacious, their ships pass through, small creatures together with great ones, this dragon which you fashion to mock him. Instead of dragon, in the Hebrew it was Leviathan. The impious diagram, then, said that the one so clearly denounced in the prophet under the name Leviathan was the soul that has wandered through the universe. We also found in it a figure named Behemoth, stationed as it were next to the lowest circle. This Leviathan, the man who devised that abominable diagram inscribed upon the circle and at its center, setting out its name twice. Further, Celsus says the diagram is divided by a thick black line, and he claimed that this was called by them Gehenna, which is also Tartarus. As for Gehenna, we, having discovered that the gospel speaks of it as a place where punishment is inflicted, inquired whether it was named anywhere in the ancient writings, especially since the Jews too make use of the name. We found that in one place it is named in Scripture, the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, and we learned that in the Hebrew, in place of valley, the same referent was called both the Valley of Hinnom and Gehenna. Attending closely to the readings, we find also, within the allotment of the tribe of Benjamin, Gehenna, or the Valley of Hinnom listed, where Jerusalem too was located. And examining the sequence by which Jerusalem is heavenly, proceeding from the allotment of Benjamin and the Valley of Hinnom, we find something bearing on the subject of punishments, in that such souls as these are transferred, through torment, to purification, according to, "Behold, the Lord enters like the fire of a smelting furnace, and like the herb of those who wash, and he will sit smelting and purifying the gold and the silver, and according to the punishments that take place around Jerusalem upon those being smelted, who have taken up into the substance of their own soul the things that come from wickedness, figuratively named, somewhere, lead. Hence lawlessness, in Zechariah, sat upon a talent of lead. But as for how much might be said on this subject, it is not for everyone, nor for the present occasion, to set forth. Indeed, it is not even safe to entrust the plain clarity of such matters to writing, since the many have no need of further instruction beyond that concerning the punishment of sinners. For it is not profitable to ascend beyond this point, on account of those who, scarcely restraining themselves through fear of eternal punishment, hold back to some degree the outpouring of wickedness and the sins that arise from it. Neither the diagram, then, nor Celsus knows the true account concerning Gehenna, for otherwise those people would not have solemnized paintings and diagrams as though presenting the truth through them, nor, writing against the Christians in his own work, would Celsus have inserted into his accusations against Christians things said not at all by Christians, but by certain others, people who perhaps no longer even exist, but have altogether vanished and been reduced to a very few, easily counted individuals, inserted into the charges against Christians. And just as it is not fitting for those who philosophize according to Plato to offer a defense on behalf of Epicurus and his impious doctrines, so neither is it fitting for us to offer a defense concerning the contents of the diagram and what is said against it by Celsus. We therefore leave aside, as superfluous and set forth in vain, the things put forward by Celsus regarding these are the words he has spoken, for we will accuse him of them more than Celsus does before those who have been overpowered by such arguments. Next, after his remarks about the diagram, without even having overheard properly what is said among the church people about the so-called seal, he sets out for himself certain bizarre and reciprocal utterances, as though the one who places the seal is called the Father, and the one being sealed is called the Young One and Son, and answers, "I have been anointed with a white ointment from the tree of life," a thing we have never heard occurring even among those from the heresies. Then he also fixes a number, said by the angels who hand over the seal, of 7, standing on either side of the soul of the departing body, some belonging to the light, others called the ruling ones, and he says that the ruler of the so-called ruling ones is called an accursed god. Then, seizing upon the expression, he reasonably accuses those who dare to say this. And for this reason we too join in the indignation of those who blame such people. If indeed there are some who say that the God of the Jews is accursed, the one who sends rain and thunders and fashioned this present cosmos, being also the deity of Moses and of the account of creation he gives. But Celsus seems by this to have intended something not fair-minded, but out of a wholly unphilosophical hatred toward us, most unreasonable. for he wished those of our people unfamiliar with these matters, on encountering his writing, to be set at war against us, as though we said that the good maker of this world is an accursed God. And it seems to me he has done something similar to the Jews, who at the beginning of the teaching of Christianity spread abroad slander about the message, namely that after sacrificing a child they partake of its flesh, and again that those who wish to do the deeds of darkness that come from the message put out the light, and each one has intercourse with whoever happens to be at hand. A slander which unreasonably, in former times, prevailed among a great many, persuading those alien to the message that Christians are of this sort, and even now still deceives some, turning them away because of such things from coming even into a simpler fellowship of discourse with Christians. Something of this sort, then, seems to me to be what Celsus is contriving to set forth, namely that Christians call the Maker an accursed God, so that the one who believes him when he says these things against us might, if possible, also be roused to take up arms against Christians as the most impious of all. And confusing the matters together, he sets out the reason for the God of the cosmogony according to Moses being called accursed, saying that he is of such a kind and deserving of a curse, according to those who hold such opinions about him, since he cursed the serpent for introducing to the first human beings the knowledge of good and evil. But it should have been plain to him that those who take the serpent's part, treating him as one who gave good counsel to the first human beings, and who surpass even the mythical titans and giants, and are for this reason called Ophians, fall so far short of being Christians that they accuse them no less than Celsus does, accuse the followers of Jesus, and do not admit anyone into their assembly unless he first pronounces curses against Jesus. Observe, then, how utterly unreasonable a thing Celsus has done in his arguments against Christians, by taking as Christians those who are not even willing to hear the name of Jesus, even if such a person is wise in some way or moderate in character, or he was some kind of human being. What then could be more foolish or more insane, not only among those who wanted to make the serpent the source of good things, but also in Celsus, who thought that the accusations against the Ophians were accusations against Christians? Long ago, the Greek philosopher who loved frugality and set forth an example of the happy life, on the ground that he was not prevented from being happy by complete lack of possessions, proclaimed himself a cynic. But these impious people, taking their name from the serpent that is most hostile and most terrifying to human beings, not because the serpent is their enemy and they remain human, but rather because they have made themselves into serpents, pride themselves on being called Ophians, boasting of a certain Euphrates as the one who introduced their impious doctrines. Then next, as though reviling Christians and accusing those who said that the God of Moses and of the law according to him was accursed, and thinking that Christians are the ones who say these things, he says, "What could be more foolish or more insane than this senseless wisdom? For in what did the lawgiver of the Jews err? And how is it that you take his account of the world's creation for yourself through some kind of allegory of a figurative sort, as you claim, or the law of the Jews, yet unwillingly, most impious one, you praise the craftsmen of the world, who promised them everything, who pledged to multiply their offspring until they filled every corner of the earth, and to raise them from the dead in this very flesh and blood, and who inspired the prophets. And again, you revile this same God. But whenever you are pressed by these people, you agree to worship the same God. But whenever your teacher Jesus and the Jews Moses legislate opposite things, you seek some other God instead of this one and the Father." And in these very words, the most noble philosopher Celsus clearly slanders Christians, saying that the same people, whenever the Jews press them, confess the same God as theirs. But whenever Jesus legislates the opposite of Moses, they seek another God instead of this one. For whether conversing with Jews or being by ourselves, we know one and the same God, whom the Jews worshipped of old and now profess to worship, in no way being impious toward him. But neither do we say that God will raise the dead in this very flesh and blood, as has been said above. For we do not say that what is sown in corruption, and in dishonor, and in weakness, rises again as a soul-formed body of the same kind as it was sown. But we have spoken about these matters adequately above. Then next he takes up again the matter of the seven ruling demons, which are in no way named, I think, by Christians but are adopted by the Ophians. And indeed we found, in a diagram we ourselves had acquired because of them, the arrangement set out in a manner similar to what Celsus set out. Celsus, then, said that the first was shaped in the form of a lion, without setting out what name the truly most impious ones give him. But we found that the one honored in the sacred scriptures as the angel of the Creator was the one that vile diagram called Michael, the lion-shaped one. Again, in turn, Celsus said that the next, the second, was a bull, but the diagram we had said that the bull-shaped one was called Suriel. Then Celsus said the third an amphibious creature, hissing dreadfully, and he said the third diagram was serpent-shaped, calling it Raphael. Again, Celsus claimed that an eagle's shape belonged to the fourth, but the diagram called the eagle-shaped one Gabriel. Then Celsus said the fifth had a bear's face, but the diagram said the bear-shaped one was Thothabaoth. Then Celsus said the sixth was recorded among them as having a dog's face, but the diagram said this one was Erathioth. Then Celsus said the seventh had the face of a donkey, and was named Thaphabaoth or Anol. But we found in the diagram that this one is called Anol or Tharthaoth, being donkey-shaped. It seemed good to us also to set out these things accurately, so that we should not seem to be ignorant of what Celsus professed to know, but also so that we Christians, having learned them more accurately than he, might show that these sayings belong not to Christians at all, but wholly to people estranged from salvation, who in no way attach the name of Jesus, or Savior, or God, or Teacher, or Son of God to themselves. But if anyone wishes also to learn the fabrications of those sorcerers, by which they wish to lead people under their own teaching, as though possessing certain secret doctrines, though they were not fully able to do so, let him hear what they are taught to say after passing through what they call the barrier of evil, the gates of the archons bound to the age. I greet the soul-formed king, the bond of blindness, careless forgetfulness, the first power, kept safe through wisdom and the spirit of forethought. Whence I am sent forth pure, already a part of the light of Son and Father. May grace be with me, yes, Father, may it be with me. And they say the origins of the Ogdoad are from there. Then next, as they pass through the one they call Ildabaoth, they are taught to say, but you, having come to be with confidence both first and seventh to hold power, Ildabaoth and Archon who are the word of a pure mind, a perfect work for Son and Father, bearing the symbol of the character of the type of life, which you shut for your own age, having opened a gate for the world. I pass through your authority once more, set free. May grace be with me, yes, Father, may it be with me. And they say that the star Phanon shares in feeling with the lion-shaped Archon. Then they suppose that the one who has made his way past Ildabaoth and come to Io must speak thus. But you, Archon of the hidden mysteries of Son and Father, night-shining second Io and first master of death, a portion of the innocent one, already bearing my own beard as a symbol, passing through your realm, ready, you have overpowered the one who came into being from you by the living word. May grace be with me, Father, may it be with me. Then, next, comes Sabaoth, to whom they suppose they will say, Archon of the fifth power, mighty Sabaoth, advocate of the law of your creation, which is being dissolved by grace through a more powerful pentad, let me pass, since I behold the unimpeachable symbol of your art, preserved in the image of the type, a body dissolved by the pentad. May grace be with me, Father, may it be with me. Next after him comes Astaphios, to whom they believe they will say such things. Astaphios, ruler of the third gate, guardian over the first source of water, let me pass, since I see a single initiate, purified by the spirit of a virgin, beholding the substance of the world. May grace be with me. Father, may it be with me. And after him comes Eloios, to whom they suppose they say such things. Eloios, Archon of the second gate, let me pass, bringing you the symbol of your mother. Grace hidden by the powers of the authorities, may grace stand by me, Father, may it stand by me. And last of all they name Horios, and imagine themselves saying to him, you who have crossed the wall of fire fearlessly, you who have obtained the rule of the first gate, Horios, let me pass, since I behold the symbol of your power set down in the figure of the tree of life, taken as an image after the likeness of the innocent one. May grace stand by me, Father, may it stand by me. To these things the supposed erudition of Celsus, though it is rather officious meddling and nonsense, has driven us, wanting to show to whoever meets his writing and what we have written against it, that we are not at a loss regarding the doctrines of Celsus, on account of which he falsely accuses Christians, who neither hold nor know any such things, even though we ourselves wished both to become acquainted with these matters and to set them out, so that the charlatans might not deceive. By their profession of knowing something more than we do, those who are carried away by the fancy of the names. I could have set out still more in order to show that we know the practices of the deceivers, but reject them as foreign and impious, and not coexisting with the words, we, as true Christians, confess even unto death. One must know, however, that those who compiled these things had understood neither the matters of magic nor made distinctions among the divine scriptures. They mixed everything together. From magic they took Eildabaoth and Astaphios and Horios, and from the Hebrew scriptures the one named among the Hebrews Igaya, and Sabaoth, and Adonaios, and Elwaios.